Genesis chapter 23, we begin with verse 1. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury, therefore, thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Genesis 23, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. The opening words of Genesis chapter 23 forcefully remind us of a tragic truth that is introduced and found throughout the book of Genesis. That is the truth that all men die as a result of the fall of man into sin. We're reminded of that again and again throughout this book. And so in verse 2 we read, And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is certainly a sad and heart-wrenching scene before us in God's Word. Abraham and Sarah had been together through so much and for so long. They had undoubtedly been together for several years, even before the time that God had called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12. For we learn from that chapter that Abraham was 75 years old when he received that call from God. Undoubtedly, he was with Sarah even then. We know that to be the case. Sarah was a vital part of the promise that had been given to Abraham by God. The promised seed would be born through Abraham's legitimate wife, not through one of his maids. And so Abraham and Sarah waited on God together, and they sojourned together, and they learned patience together and faith together, until at last a miracle child was born to them. And then they no doubt laughed together and gave to this child the name Isaac, which means laughter. I find it fascinating to think of Abraham and Sarah as a married couple, because I think they demonstrate to us both the strengths and the weaknesses that married couples experience. You find Abraham on two occasions instructing his wife to pose as his sister, which could have led to the defilement of his wife were it not for the intervention of God. And you find Sarah, through a lack of patience, trying to manipulate the promise of God by giving Abraham her handmaid so that he might bear children through her. Now, I believe that Abraham and Sarah both had faith in Christ. And I believe also that they have their ups and downs spiritually. And they demonstrate to us so clearly that grace was the sustaining force behind them that kept them and that enabled them to go forward with God, spiritually speaking. And now, after several years of victories and defeats and miracles and sustaining grace throughout their days, our text tells us that Sarah died. I think that the chapter indicates to us that it's evidently been the practice, even since the days of antiquity, to prepare for death in practical terms. Because in verse 6 we read how the children of Heth, out of respect for Abraham, were willing to let him choose from among their own sepulchres that he might lay Sarah to rest. It seems then, doesn't it, that they all had their graves purchased or arranged in advance? Abraham, being the sojourner that he was, apparently had no such place. And so, like many grieved parents or spouses in our time, we find him having to hastily make his funeral arrangements for Sarah in the wake of her death. I suppose one could argue that Abraham should have been better prepared in the practical realm. After all, he was very rich. What kept him from arranging in advance for such a tragic time as this? And maybe such a criticism could be considered valid. But on the other hand, Abraham and Sarah, I dare say, were both prepared for death spiritually. And that is by far the best way to prepare for death. And yet how few there are that prepare for death the way they did. Oh, people today prefer to presume, I'm afraid, in great measure that all is right between themselves and God, when in fact there are many issues that need to be resolved. Specifically, the issues that spring from sin and that spring from the broken laws of God. The most dangerous thing a person can do is to be presumptuous when it comes to facing the issues of eternity. A lack of preparation or wrong preparation will bear terrible consequences through all eternity. Those, I'm afraid, that presume that all is right and that they're headed for heaven will discover that, in fact, they're under God's condemnation and they're not prepared for death at all. And then there are others that seek to avoid the subject altogether, just because of the dread that such a subject brings upon them. They'll make no preparation for death because they don't even want to think about death. It's too dreadful a thing to contemplate. Abraham and Sarah were prepared for death spiritually. And the chapter we've read this evening contains very good instruction in the matter of preparing for death, especially when you focus on the place where Sarah was laid to rest. It was in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, or perhaps more significantly, it was later called Hebron in the land of Canaan. And I would like to focus your attention this evening on the spiritual significance of that place. And I want to do this with the aim in view that the spiritual significance of that place where Sarah was buried teaches us, is very instructive to us when it comes to the matter of spiritual preparation for death. And so that's my theme tonight, spiritual preparation for death and the spiritual truth reflected in the place of Sarah's burial teach us how to make that preparation. Consider with me, first of all, then, in our analysis of this place, that Hebron, the place where Sarah was buried, it wasn't called Hebron then, but it would be called Hebron eventually. Hebron was a place of promise. It appears to us first in Genesis 13 and verse 8. In that context, Lot had just separated himself from Abraham, having chosen for himself the well-watered plain of Jordan. And once Lot departed, God instructed Abraham to lift up his eyes and to look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. We read in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. And immediately following this divine promise, we read that Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Interesting, isn't it, that Abraham was burying Sarah in what could be called the land of promise. Hebron was within the scope of Abraham's view when he was instructed to look north and south and east and west. Hebron would be included in what he saw. So here is the land that is promised to Abraham. He's burying Sarah in the land of promise. This land had been given to him, you might say, by the real owner of all the land of the Middle East as well as all the world, God Himself. And yet we find Abraham, nevertheless, purchasing a plot of land from one of the children of Heth, who was a Hittite. It raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What did Abraham really know about actually possessing this promised land that God told him to view? The book of Hebrews, which is perhaps the best commentary on the entire Old Testament, tells us that Abraham, by faith, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It was given to him, and yet he was a stranger in it. It was promised to him and his seed, and yet we still find him having to conduct and negotiate this business transaction for the purchase of his wife's burial site. The reason for this action and attitude on Abraham's part is also clearly explained in the book of Hebrews. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I believe Abraham understood what I'm afraid many Bible students are slow to understand or admit. In other words, that there was a spiritual significance to the promises pertaining to the land. He saw beyond this present sin-cursed world, and he could see in those promises of the land that he viewed from the north and the south and the east and the west, he saw beyond the desert of Palestine, so to speak, and perceived in those promises the promise of heaven. And the promise of heaven is a promise that includes life. Don't you love the way the Bible presents the promise of life in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2? Paul writes, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." I think I made reference either last week or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago to those chapters in Calvin's Institutes. I recommend them to you. He has a chapter that is devoted to the unity between the Old and New Testament, and then he has a chapter that is devoted to the distinctions between the Old and New Testament. And in his chapter on the unity of the Old and New Testaments, he makes it a point of emphasis, and he draws from Hebrews that these Old Testament patriarchs saw heaven. They saw the promise of heaven. They beheld the promise of eternal life. And so what does it take to prepare for death? It takes a right understanding of the promise of life. Abraham and Sarah embraced the promise of life. The spiritual seed of Abraham embraces that promise. The promise of heaven and the promise of life is a promise that must be seen in Christ. Christ himself said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, it would seem, had spiritual vision, so to speak. And commentators are generally in agreement that this reference to Abraham seeing the day of Christ would have made reference to that time when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son. As he lifted the knife, a voice came from heaven, keeping him from going through with that sacrifice. And then he noticed a ram caught in the thicket, and he took that ram and he offered that ram as a burnt offering to God. And I believe that it is with reference to that burnt offering that Christ would say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He could see beyond an animal sacrifice. He could see the spiritual significance behind the sacrifice. And so he saw Christ's day. He saw the promise of life. He saw the promise of heaven. He saw the promise of salvation. And he received the promise by faith. And Abraham's faith is very instructive. He had a real faith, not a presumptuous faith. He had a faith, you see, that affected his life. He had a faith that led him to separation from the world, considering himself to be a stranger to this world. There are so many, you know, that presume to have faith. "Sure, I believe in God," they say. "Sure, I believe in Christ," they may even acknowledge. And yet that's as far as their lives seem to be affected by their faith. That's not saving faith. In fact, it's not really faith at all. It's presumption. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 tells us that the faith of these Old Testament characters was a faith that saw the promises, embraced the promises, and then made the confession that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's where saving faith leads. That's where saving faith is evident. We see the promises of salvation. We see the promises of life and of heaven. We embrace them as they're freely offered. And then we become strangers to this world. They're willing to be done with the things of this world. They're willing to come out from among the things of this world to be a separated people. I'm afraid in our day the tendency is to cling to the things of this world. Today, professing Christians want to invent excuses for hanging on to the things of this world. I can remember in my own experience when I embraced the promise of life in Christ, I didn't have to reason with myself about how many of my sinful vices I could still hang on to. I didn't have any desire to even want to negotiate with God about what I still could or could not do. Let's see now, can I still have my drugs? Can I still drink my alcohol? Can I still have the kind of music that goes along with the drug culture? It took only a short time after coming to Christ to realize that these things were in my way. I didn't want them. I wanted Christ. These things were in my way to Christ. They were keeping me from the enjoyment of Christ. And that made it a very simple matter to say, those things have to go. I'm through with them. I have no use for them. I found something so much better. I've come to know Christ. I want to worship and serve and live for Christ. Hebron then was a place of promise. If you would prepare for death, you must see and embrace by faith the promise of life in Christ, the promise of sins forgiven in Christ, the promise of righteousness imputed to you through Christ, the promise of heaven given by Christ. That's good preparation for death. And it's good preparation for life. Hebron then was the place of promise. Abraham buried his wife in the land of promise. But consider with me next that Hebron was also a place of purchase. It was a place of promise, but it was a place of purchase. Look with me again, if you would, in verses 16 through 18. Where we read, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. Now we know from different references throughout the narrative on Abraham that he became a very wealthy man. And yet he was always very careful to be sure that what he possessed legitimately. The Lord gave him his wealth, and Abraham guarded his testimony in such a way that he never wanted it to be said that anyone but the Lord had made him wealthy. He stands out, I believe, in the Bible as a businessman with impeccable standards of honesty and integrity. He was obviously in good standing with the others who inhabited the land of Canaan, so much so that they regarded him as a prince. He was so highly admired and respected that there was not a single inhabitant who would not gladly give to Abraham his own sepulcher for the burial of his wife. But Abraham wouldn't have it. He must know what it's worth, and he must, according to the dictates of his own scruples, pay for the place where his wife would be laid to rest. I think you could argue that there was good foresight in Abraham's dealings. After all, what if he and his neighbors had a falling out? Would Ephron want this plot of land back? And in fact, there were at times disputes between Abraham and the inhabitants of Canaan, and there would be disputes between Isaac and those inhabitants. It made sense to make this burial plot secure by purchasing it, and purchasing it in a manner for all to see that this transaction was done in a way that was above reproach and beyond dispute. And so we read twice in the narrative that the field and the cave and the surrounding borders were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. You find that mentioned in verse 17 as well as in verse 20. You could say with regard to Abraham that this plot of land contained within the land of promise was made even more sure then by this purchase. And the same thing can be said for the promises that are associated with your salvation. They're made sure by promise, to be sure, but they're also made sure by purchase. The purchase of Christ with the price of His blood. We read a solemn warning to the elders of Ephesus in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul charges them to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, we read of the church being God's purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. This is what makes the promises of God sure. Not merely the fact that they are promised by God who cannot lie. That is certainly a strong basis for assurance that the promises are sure and will be honored, but those promises are made even more secure by the fact that they've been purchased by the blood of Christ. This is why we look to Christ to gain assurance of life and assurance of heaven, because Christ has paid an infinitely high price to secure life and heaven for those who believe on Him. This is how we come to recognize that as believers, we are actually worth something to God. I know how easy it is to look at ourselves and grow discouraged. How can I be seen as valuable to God? How can you be seen as valuable to God? We're all aware that we still fall short of His glory. We're all aware of the many times that we still seem to fall prey to temptation and fall prey to sin. You know full well that your best efforts don't measure up to what His law demands. Oh, we may impress others, or we may impress ourselves with our sanctity and our charity. But you are, or you should be, keenly aware that others aren't the ones that will call you into account. You must stand before God Himself to be judged. And when you know full well that the very essence of the law demands from you that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, then you know that you don't measure up to that standard, no matter what others may think. Who would ever lift up any single deed that they performed in the service of Christ and say, Lord, look at this deed I've done. Doesn't it measure up? Couldn't it be said of this deed that it was done loving God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind? I dare say I wouldn't lift anything to God and presume that it meets such a standard. I would rather plead the blood of Christ over everything that I endeavor to do in my service to Christ. How then can we be viewed as valuable then to God? And the answer is, of course, that through the purchase of your soul, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have gained value to God because God places very high value on His Son. And His Son has paid a very high price for you and for me. And so I look not to myself, I look not within to see any intrinsic value there, but we must all look to Christ with respect for the purchase He has made through His shed blood. Here's how we can prepare for death then with confidence and assurance that we'll withstand the scrutiny of God's judgment. Death is something to be dreaded because there follows judgment, but Christ has interposed His precious blood to meet the requirements of that judgment and to purchase a people to Himself. And so Hebron was a place of promise, and it was a place that was purchased. The best place to be laid to rest is the spiritual place of promise, which is also a purchased place. The best place to rest your faith is in the promises of Christ, which have been purchased by His blood. How do we know God will make good on the promise that He'll receive all that come to Him? We know He'll make good on that promise because it's a blood-purchased promise. We know He'll make good on that promise because God Himself is the one who promised it. But He secures it even more by making it a purchased blessing by His blood. Consider with me then, finally, that though Hebron was a place of purchase, though it was a place of promise, it would also one day become a place of protection. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, or chapter 20, rather. Joshua chapter 20. And look with me at verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. And then drop down to verse 7. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. This place designated by the name of Hebron became a city of refuge. This is much later in the history of the children of Israel. You may recall that God made known to Abraham the truth that his seed would multiply. They would go down to Egypt. They would become slaves in that country. And then the Lord would bring them out with great power and great deliverance. Eventually, the children of Israel would re-enter the promised land and they would conquer it. The promised land would become the possessed land, and they were given many instructions from God as to what they should do when they at last possessed the land. And among those instructions, there came the command that we just read from Joshua to designate a number of cities as cities of refuge. Places where a man could flee who had unwittingly slain a man. Once inside one of these designated places of refuge, the man would be protected from the avenger of blood, and his case would be heard by the elders of those cities. And if it was determined that the person who sought refuge had not willfully killed his neighbor, then he would be protected in that city until such time as he could be released to return to his home. Hebron, as I say, was one of those cities. And so Sarah was buried in a location that would become a place of protection, a city of refuge. You and I stand in need of protection today. We need protection from an adversary that would accuse us before God's throne. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 10 of the devil who accuses the people of God before God's throne day and night. The devil has been condemned for his sin. The justice of God's law demands that the devil be damned. The devil's desire is to pull you and me down with him. And so all he demands of God is that the same standard of justice be applied to you that has been applied to him. How can you be protected from such accusations? Oh, you need a place of protection. You need a place of protection from your own accusing conscience. You know full well that you've sinned and that the wages of sin is death. We know that there will be people in heaven from every land and people and nation. There will be people in heaven from every denomination, some perhaps in spite of their church rather than because of it. But there will be no one in heaven who didn't first see themselves as worthy candidates of condemnation. The devil accuses them before God, and their own conscience accuses them before God. And so they need protection, and they find it in Christ. He is our Hebron. He is our city of refuge. He protects us from every accusation by showing forth the wounds in His hands. Sin calls for judgment. Christ's wounds demonstrate that judgment has been issued after the strictest demands of the law. And because He is one of us and has become one with us as our covenant head and our substitute, we find protection in Him because no accusation against Him can stand. He's been justified. He's been declared righteous. He bore the penalty that the broken law demanded, and we therefore can and have found refuge in Him. Oh, what glorious provision Christ has made for us then. He provides for us. He protects us. He gives us His promise that He'll save us, and He ratifies that promise through His blood. This is why we worship Him. This is why we sing praises to His name. This is why we live for Him and endeavor to make Him known. Through faith in Him, you're prepared for anything this world can throw at you. You're prepared for the trials of life. You're prepared for the onslaught of the devil. You're prepared to live and you're prepared to die because your hope is in Christ. And so I wonder this evening, is your hope in Christ tonight? Oh, you need to prepare to meet God. You need to prepare to part from this world. You need to prepare to live in this world. Christ extends to all the promise of life and the promise of heaven, the promise of protection against the issues of that judgment day. The promise is made sure because it's a promise purchased by His blood. Because He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, you can find sure refuge in Him. And so I trust this evening that your faith will be placed in Him. It's not enough to have some sort of ambiguous faith in some sort of ambiguous God. No faith, you see, is no better than its object. Christ alone is worthy of your faith and hope. And so Christ Himself says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What a wonderful promise, made sure by His atoning death. And so I trust this evening that you trust Him. I hope that your faith in Him will grow, and that your confidence and love for Him will increase as you come to recognize the strength of His promise, His purchase, and His protection. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that the promises in Christ are yea and amen to all that trust in Him. We thank Thee, Lord, that God who has made these promises is a God that cannot lie. And we thank Thee, Lord, that even to strengthen our assurance, these promises have been purchased by the blood of Thy Son. Lord, we could well understand denying these promises to us. We're not worthy of them. But we know that Thou wilt never forsake Thy Son. Thou wilt never fail to have respect unto what He's done through His atoning death. And so we rejoice this evening, O Lord, to know that we are protected against the accusations of the law, against the accusations of the devil in our own conscience. Lord, we confess before Thee that we do sin, we have sinned, we do fall short, we are not worthy of the least of Thy blessings. But we thank Thee, Lord, that upon the confession of our unworthiness and our sin, upon our acknowledgement that we deserve nothing from Thee apart from everlasting condemnation, Thou dost hold out the promise to us of everlasting life on account of Thy Son. O Lord, if there are any in our meeting tonight that are strangers to Thy grace, I pray that Thou wilt impress upon them their need to prepare to meet Thee, to prepare for death. We know, O Lord, that death is inevitable. We know, O Lord, that in whatever we may agree or disagree among ourselves here, there is no escaping the fact that men die. And Lord, we need to be prepared for that time. And so I ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt stamp the truth of Thy Word on each and every heart, and so strive with those that may not be prepared to meet Thee. Strive with them, Lord, until they take the matter to heart and close in with Thee to the saving of their souls. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can be confident in our preparation for death, knowing what Christ has done for us by His life and His death. So, Lord, bless Thy Word to each and every heart, and may Thy Spirit continue to speak on, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.